A good theme for us to begin or finish out the old year. I guess that makes this the last message for Village Chapel of 2020. I'm 2019. We're going into 2020. Oh boy. And I'm sure we're in for quite an interesting year. Don't know what lies ahead for us, you know, as a church, lies ahead for us politically as a nation. But we do know that no matter what drama we face in our lives this upcoming year or in our country, that God's not surprised by any of it and God is in control. And of course, that's the theme, I believe, of this passage as a reminder, be showing us God's specific plan for the Savior of the world and how nothing will keep that from taking place. Jesus would be born. Jesus would grow up, obey, be under the law of his Father, obey that perfectly, be the perfect lamb that would be slaughtered for our sin, and nothing Satan tries to do got in the way of that or was victorious. Jesus was victorious over all. And so God is in control no matter what's going on in our lives, even if it doesn't feel like that all the time. Don't trust your feelings. Trust God's word. And then feelings are important, but submit them to what we know is true from God's word. So if you feel like this week your life is spinning out of control or just some interruptions that are frustrating, remind yourself, God's in control. And that's what we're looking at, Matthew chapter 2 here. What happens when we have someone, an evil king, who is jealous for his throne? In the midst of Jesus being born and all of these things going on and the evil that is developing and the concern that this king has for the baby Jesus and all of these things, if God is in control in very serious, dramatic narrative like this, then of course he's in control of our lives as well. So we're going to be looking at part two tonight, God controls the drama in our lives. And we've seen already this morning, we talked about how God controls the people in our lives. He's in charge of their schedules. He's in charge of their travels. He is not surprised by anything. It's all a part of his sovereign will. And as well, the intentions of people, their good and their evil intentions. God is also in charge of that as well, and he's not surprised by any of that. We may feel suspicious of people and not knowing where they're coming from. Certainly the Magi, although they weren't suspicious of Herod, they didn't understand his evil intentions, and yet Herod didn't accomplish his purposes, but ultimately, of course, God accomplished his purposes and warned the Magi, and they left not having talked to Herod at all, rejoicing in what they had seen. God is in control of the people in our lives. But tonight we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And we're going to see another reminder that God controls life's dramatic circumstances. All of the circumstances in our lives that can surprise us or frustrate us or irritate us, God reminds us that he's in control of those things too. And certainly in the midst of the dramatic things that are going to take place in the rest of this chapter, when it seems like all hope is lost and evil reigns, God says, no, I'm protecting. Things are going on course, and I've got control of this. So we'll look at this passage in a minute, but let's pray together for the message tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the privilege of being able to preach this message tonight. I pray that you will help your word to be understood. I pray you'll help us to be encouraged tonight, that no matter what anyone in this room is facing, the unexpected, the difficult, the irritating, the difficult dramas that are in each of our lives, I pray that they'll be encouraged that you can handle these things and that you will take care of them and that you have a purpose for them. It's not just fate dealing us a blow, without any purpose, but you have a purpose for all these things. And even in the midst of great evil, you can bring good and bring victory, and your plan will succeed. So help us to take comfort in all of these things, Lord, as we look at your word tonight. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking now at chapter 2, verse 13. And we finished up talking about the Magi and their rejoicing as the star led them to the child Jesus, and they realized this was a Savior that possibly that they had heard and had, the message had been passed down to them, even all the way from Daniel, way back in Babylon. The child that they'd been waiting for, they were now viewing in front of them, and they worshiped him and they gave him gifts. And again, a fulfillment of many of Isaiah's prophecies that said literally the world will come and view the Savior and be blessed and give him gifts because of that. And God warned them. They turned. They did not go back to Herod, but they went back to their country, which would have been, by the way, hundreds of miles of journey. Could take as much as 60 or 80 days or more, especially with their entourage. Remember, it wasn't just three wise men. It was probably a group with guards and attendants and animals and all these kinds of things. So it was a long trip. And yet they had much to rejoice on the way home. Well, that may have turned out well for the Magi, but we still have the problem of this evil king in verse 13 who's about to find out that his plans, his well-laid plans to deal with the newborn king are totally destroyed and totally turned upside down. And what do you do when you have a basically an insane king who doesn't get what he wants? You've got trouble. A little bit more about Herod. We talked about his infamy and his lack of love even for his own family. He was always thinking politically, advantage. How can I best advantage myself in this situation politically? And we have situations like that in our world today too, don't we? Where people think, what will gain me the most politically over all else? Well, Herod was that way too. And he had originally married and had a son, and he realized he met another woman, and her name was Mariamne, or something of that nature. And he realized that in marrying her, that he might develop more favor with the Jewish people. So he divorced his first wife, married her, had two sons, and then eventually got suspicious of her because of her connections to the Jews after he realized that the Jews really weren't that much in love with him. In fact, they still hated him. And eventually, through a series of trials and things, he had her executed. But unless you think Herod was a really bad guy, he felt really bad afterwards that he had done that. And he felt, the historians say that he wept and he grieved over her for many, many months. And that probably didn't help his depths, his drive to insanity. It just increased it. His sons were good looking. They were popular among the people in Jerusalem. Eventually, Herod became jealous of them, concerned about them usurping his throne, and at least three of his sons were killed because of his jealousy. When you're dealing with someone with that kind of evil in his heart, Satan can use that to his advantage. So what does Satan do? After Jesus' very birth, Satan is already at work trying to exterminate the new Savior that's born. Now that's dramatic. That's intense. But does that deter God? Certainly not. He's in full control. Verse 13. And when they, the Magi, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And so God, in a very clear way, gives message to Joseph. Flee to Egypt, Joseph. Don't stay here. And interesting, throughout this whole narrative, every indication that we have of both Joseph and Mary's actions is that they're immediately obedient. Whenever God tells them to do something, they do it. Were they perfect? No. Do we worship Joseph and Mary? Certainly not. but they were righteous people, and when God told them to do something, they did it. And so God says, your child's in danger, go to Egypt. And what does he do? Verse 14, Joseph, he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. He leaves that very evening in the middle of the night. Now that's hard to do with a young child, right? And they didn't have a minivan with a DVD player, you know, to keep the child occupied or whatever. They just left because Joseph understood from what God had told him that they needed to not waste any time. Danger was on the way. Interesting, as a part of God's plan, have you ever thought about this? Whatever happened to those three gifts, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh? Never hear about them again. I think it's a good possibility, although Scripture doesn't say for certain. Well, how does a young family without a lot of money take a long trip to Egypt without financial help? I think probably they used some of what the wise men, the magi, had given them to be able to fund the trip. God had all these things planned. Here they have financial help God brings to them, and they're able now to get down to Egypt, and they stay down there. Also, as far as going down to Egypt, there's another interesting thing, that there was a large Jewish population of perhaps maybe 1 million people, historians tell us, in Egypt at that time. So why would they go to Egypt? Well, God told them to. But there was also Jewish people there that they could stay with and that would sympathize with them. In fact, there was probably a lot of Jewish people that had fled and were refugees from Herod that were down in Egypt. And so it was a natural place to go. And so they were there until verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And this is a quotation from Hosea 11:1. And I'll read that to you briefly. The prophet he's referring to is a prophet Hosea in chapter 11. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Now this is interesting. This is the prophet Hosea is referring to the nation of Israel in this prophecy and what would happen to them, even though God says, I've brought them out of Egypt, I'm going to have to discipline them because they've rejected me. Now, why would Matthew highlight that kind of prophecy when it comes to Joseph fleeing with his family to Egypt? Well, as I studied, I began to realize that there were a number of similarities in this story to things that have happened in the Old Testament. In fact, as we go through this, I see similarities to what happened to Moses, right? I see similarities to what happened to King David, born in Bethlehem. Even similarities to what happened, and we have a parallel here, to the children of Israel and what they went through. And that seems to be, by the way, the tie-in with Hosea's prophecy here. And the point of this is that Jesus is going to relive and go through some of the same things that well-known heroes, people in the Old Testament had gone through. Why would that be important? And why would Matthew be emphasizing this? Those people, Moses, King David, the children of Israel, they obviously played an important part in the history of Israel. And Moses and David did great things for God. That's unarguable. But they weren't perfect individuals, were they? In fact, they had a lot of flaws. Moses never got to go to the promised land because of his anger. David, of course, in his adultery and murdering Uriah and all of these things that he was involved with, he wasn't a perfect leader, even though he was one of Israel's great leaders. The children of Israel, God called them to be the light to the world, and they weren't so bright. In fact, many times they were pretty dim and dark. And so it seems what the author, what Matthew is pointing out here, is that Jesus has come that is going to live a life and be pleasing to God. He's going to go through some of the same experiences that these people in the Old Testament did, but he's going to perfectly please God in a way that no one else ever could. And you might say, well, isn't that a stretch? Well, didn't even Paul refer to Jesus as the second Adam? Because the first Adam was created and rejected God. And Paul said, there will be a second Adam that will come and fulfill and obey my law. And it seems pretty clear to me here that we have pictures of Jesus, even as a baby, even as an infant, going through the same things, but this time he'll please his Father in a perfect way and succeed in ways that the other people could not. And that reminds me, as a side note here, that in the end, we may have, many of us may have figures in the Old Testament especially that we really like and that we really love to study. And I've heard people say, you know, I really like so-and-so. They're one of my heroes. And I understand what they mean by that. But let's not forget, especially as we're teaching our children about these heroes, that they're flawed, that they all have their difficulties, their errors, and that they're not perfect examples. And that in the end, really, Jesus should be our real hero, our only hero. Jesus should be the one we look to. Jesus should be our example. And he's going to, through what happens here, God's going to show that Jesus will go through the same things as these others, and yet he will be successful in his mission in a way that they could not. So the prophet is pointing that out, is that Jesus, he's identifying Jesus with the experiences of the people of Israel, and God's going to rescue him from all of these things. Well, here we have the evil in all of its intensity then. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. Think of Herod here as almost purple with rage. They say that purple is the color of royalty. In this case, I don't think it looked very good on Herod, but I imagine him just wroth and angry. I can't believe. And he probably thought that he had a really good plan, and the fact that these foreigners tricked him and got the best of him probably made it even worse. And you know that when a caged animal is angry and in a cage, that they just get more violent and more resolute in what they want to do. And so what does Herod do? He sent forth. He's so angry. He says, I'm just going to take care of all of them. And slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, probably the whole Bethlehem region, not just in the town, but in the whole region, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Herod here, in his anger, he figures out, and he was wise enough. Remember, he was really pressing the wise men, the Magi, before they left, to get details. And they told him, innocently, they had no idea what he would do, that about 2 years ago is when we first saw the star. And so Herod's a smart guy, and he did the calculations, and he says, okay, in that case, just to be safe, all male children 2 years old and under, we're going to wipe them out. And he does that. And he does this great evil. Well, the question may come up then, where is God in all of this? Is God still in control when these evil things happen? And obviously for the believer, we know the answer is yes, that he is. But it's hard. It's difficult to explain to people these things. And really it goes back to the fact that man is so wicked and so rebellious that man has messed everything up. And that's why these things take place. But yet God, even through the evil of man, can have his purposes and will have his purposes accomplished. And he will do that in the midst of this horrible activity. People may read this and be appalled by what took place, but isn't it interesting that many times in our country today, when you talk about the millions of babies that are aborted in our country, there just seems to be less and less concern. And that ought not to be, because abortion, the lives of those babies and taking them, is a great evil. Just as when Herod took these lives, probably in this region, with as small of a town it is, it could have been as few as 10, 20, 30 young children, but still 30 young children that lost their lives because of evil, because of Satan's anger and Herod's anger at being tricked. And yet God can take these worst case scenarios and still bring his plan to fruition. What happens to babies when they lose their lives as infants and they don't have the ability to comprehend the gospel and salvation? That is a big question, isn't it? And there's, I believe, I'll sum it up to just cover it quickly tonight. I believe the Bible evidence indicates that those babies are in heaven, that God takes them to himself, and that the mother that loses a child and grieves over that child, that one day she'll see that child, that baby again in heaven. And so even in the midst of a horrible situation like this, even thinking about the abortions and how many millions of children, babies have been executed and lost their lives, one day I think we'll see all those again. Heaven will be populated with those children, those babies that were taken by evil means. And so ultimately, God wins in that scenario too. And so we have that hope and we're glad for that. Well, ultimately, does Herod get away with this? Well, we don't hear much more about Herod except for in verse 19. It talks about when Herod was dead. And come to find out that Herod, soon after this, died after this massacre in about 4 BC. And it's almost as if God says, okay, you've done your evil deed. It's a part of my plan. And now you're done. I'm taking you out. Your time in my drama is done. And you're done finishing your role in my cast, and you're gone. You're gone, never to be seen again. But even this evil thing was prophesied. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Here is a quotation from Jeremiah 31:15. I'll read that for you. It says, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And what Jeremiah is referring to, he's looking at the exile, the fact that God's people have disobeyed him and they are facing the horrible consequences of their sin and will be exiled for many years in Babylon. And he's using this as a picture of Rachel. You remember that Jacob buried Rachel, it talks about in the book of Genesis, and it was right about this area where the people from the exile would literally have to walk by as they were taken away from their homeland. And Jeremiah is using this as a picture of Rachel weeping for what's going to happen to her children, the nation of Israel. And it became a picture for Israel about whenever something difficult or evil would happen to them, that Rachel would weep. And so Matthew is using this prophecy to point out that God has all of this under control, and even the most evil things that will cause Israel to weep and lament, and this picture of Rachel weeping when difficult times come, that God says, was going to happen way back in the Old Testament and even before that. It's not a surprise to me. By the way, one day the exiles would return from their punishment, and even in this picture we know that these children lost their lives, but Jesus would be spared and he would come and die for the sins of the whole nation and the whole world. And through these difficult evil things, God brings hope and brings miraculous redemption through difficult things. So, is God in control when the worst of the worst things happen? Yes. God also controls life's unexpected events, though. Verse 19, and when Herod was dead, God removes him from the scene. And behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph while they're in Egypt. They probably would have been in Egypt for about a year, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And again, Joseph immediately, he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. This again, I think, is reminiscent of when God called even Moses back to Egypt because he said, all those who want to kill you are dead. And God says to Joseph, all the people that are after your child's life, they're dead. I've taken care of them. You don't have to worry about them anymore. Now return. But the unexpected aspect of this is I'm sure Joseph just expected to go back to Bethlehem. But as he's making his plans, and notice again, he obeys very quickly. He takes the child. They're going back up into Israel. All of a sudden, he gets news that's not very comforting that gives him concern. And that's verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, be warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Basically, what Joseph finds out is that even though Herod's dead, he has a son with a long name that's ruling in his stead, and he's just as bad, if not worse, than Herod himself. And so Joseph may have thought to himself, well, this is a change of plans. God's called me to go back, but I don't know what to do here. I'm not sure, God, what you want me to do. It was unexpected. A little bit of history behind this, okay? This Archelaus, the son of Herod, ruled after Herod died over Judea and some of the other lands. But when Herod died, the Roman Empire divided up Herod's kingdom into three parts and gave one part to each of his three sons. And this son ended up with Judea and the lands around Judea. And what the Caesar promised this son in particular, he said, you rule this area well that your father used to rule, and I'll make you king again. And unfortunately, this young man never ruled well and did a horrible job. In fact, there was Jews that at one point got a caravan together, sent a delegation to Rome complaining that this young man had literally massacred 3,000 people near their temple. Didn't do a very good job of ruling the people at all. He was later deposed and sent away into exile. So Joseph had cause for concern, didn't he? And yet, is God concerned by this? No. God warns him in a dream, verse 22, to turn aside and go into Galilee. And so verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now here's a really interesting part of this as we finish up tonight. This last bit of this prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene, is actually not one that we find. We don't find one verse in the Old Testament that actually says this at all. Well, then what's going on here? Most likely, from what we can tell, is that this is a general observation from reading the prophets and what they say about the Messiah. This is a general observation combining many Old Testament prophecies together that Jesus would come, would grow up in a small, insignificant town. It doesn't give the name of the town, but it points to the fact that he would grow up in a town just like Nazareth. And that's the point that Matthew's making here, that it's a fulfillment of a number of prophecies in a general sense that he would be a Nazarene. We say this today about someone that you've probably heard, well, that person's a hick from the sticks, you know. They come from a place where we don't even know what it is, and nobody really is concerned about that. Nazareth was that kind of city. It was insignificant. It was small. It wasn't a place you would expect the king of the Jews to be raised in. And all of this was a part of God's plan that he testified early in the Old Testament. There's probably one other aspect here, though, and that is in Isaiah 11, Isaiah talks about the branch, the righteous branch that would come and rule in the midst of great difficulty. And there's possibly a play on that Hebrew word that you can take the word Nazarene, and it closely identifies with the word branch. Let me just read you that passage here because it fits well with this prophecy. And I think there's a tie here. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This person that would be the Messiah, that would rule with the Spirit of the Lord, shall come as a shoot. From an insignificant background, he will spring up. And that certainly is a part of this prophecy. So, in the midst of all this, as we finish up here, a lot of drama, a lot of things going on, evil rulers, powerful kings, people making decisions that other people didn't have any choice or freedom in, things that came up that were unexpected. All of these things happening in Matthew chapter 2, and yet we see God is in control, not just of the people, but of all events. And so that should encourage us, but on a real practical level, let me again encourage you that whatever we face in 2020, whatever events we end up facing in our lives, as Village Chapel Baptist Church, or as individuals, that if God is in control and even prophesied that these things would happen hundreds of years before they would happen, that this should remind us that God has control of our lives as well. Every aspect, even the things we weren't expecting, the unexpected things, are not unexpected to God. He's not surprised. And so don't get discouraged this year. It's hard sometimes. You're going to face some people that are irritating. You're going to face some situations that go against all the wonderful plans you had for this next year. Are you going to get angry about it, frustrated? Or are you going to submit to God's sovereign control? Lord, all right, yeah, I can go through this because I know through this passage that we've studied tonight and many others that you are in control and your way is best, so I submit to that. And if we have that attitude, then whatever happens in 2020, guess what? We're going to be ready for, and God can bring us through it. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to be encouraged to see your sovereign control in the Bible, what's going to happen in the birth of the Savior, and how he's protected so that he can fulfill his mission. Lord, let us be encouraged that if you can plan these things and direct these things and schedule these things before the beginning of time, that you also direct our lives and that you will do your work and your will in our lives. And help us be submitted to that, to be patient and ready to follow you no matter where you would lead us. Lord, in that attitude, give us a good year in 2020. Opportunities to minister, opportunities to be a testimony for Jesus. Grow Village Chapel Baptist Church, Lord. Help us to be submitted to your plan. We love you. All this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.